Hey, good morning, Grace Point. I just want to start off by saying you could be anywhere on the internet, but you're right here, and we're so glad that you're with us. We think that it's fantastic that you're here. I did that just for Josh and just for some of you who've heard Josh say that over the last few weeks. I really am glad that you're here, and if this is your first time to be with us, or maybe you haven't been with us for a long time, our whole goal is that we would help you take your next step and whatever your next spiritual growth step would be. We want to help you to just draw closer to Jesus. We want to inspire you to follow Him. Well, today is going to be a little bit different. We've been going through a series in Philippians, and I'm actually amazed at how our text in Philippians applies to what we've been going through. But we've been going through quite a bit as a nation and as a community. There's been a lot happening in our country. So what I'd like to do is use our text today as a springboard to talk about some of the issues that are right in front of us. Some of the issues are racism and what Scripture says about finding unity within diversity and within our current cultural situation. You know, there's a movie that I told my wife to watch. She says, no, I don't want to watch it. It's sad. The movie is with George Clooney. It's called The Perfect Storm. And in the movie, what you have is you have a hurricane. It's actually Hurricane Grace, which is coming up from the south. And it meets with two other low-pressure systems within the Atlantic. And there is a fishing boat. And the story is really about this fishing boat that is stuck in the Atlantic in the middle of what the meteorologist called the perfect storm. It's actually a movie about a real event that happened in 1991. And in 1991, it caused 100-foot waves within the coast, and it brought coastal flooding all over New England. And in fact, it caused damage all the way from Jamaica all the way up to Newfoundland. So this storm was just a terrible storm. Well, what we're facing today is sort of our own little hurricane. It's sort of a perfect storm for us socially. Now, over the last few weeks and months, we have watched. We have been a part of our society as our society has actually been altered for the worse before our eyes. We've watched governments as they attempt to slow the transmission of the virus, which they don't even really understand. They still don't really understand it, even the experts. And this moved most of us. We ended up sheltering at home, which you know, and we're waiting for news, hoping that something would come along that might change the course of things and help us get back on track. But see, this last week, a week ago, and even this last week, we've seen the outrage of George Floyd's killing in Minnesota. And then we've watched as the lawlessness and the violence has erupted all over our country and even going to other countries. And then we've also seen it even in our backyard with the arson, the burning of a children's playground, and then vandalism within the stores there in Binghamton. See, what we've got here is we've got the remnants of a hurricane, which I would just call it the pandemic with COVID-19. And then we've got millions of people who have been not able to work. They've been forced to stay at home, and there's no normal constructive way for them to exert all the pent-up energy. You've got heated political extremes that are exchanging things both on both sides in our news and in our social media, and it's really sort of all around. There's really a polarization from both sides of the spectrum, and you've got that now that is met with racial tension that has happened for years and years, and then the catalyst that has brought all these things together really is the death of George Floyd caught on video so that the world could see. And by the way, if you haven't seen the video of George Floyd, it's not just a movie, it's not just a video, it's a recording of a man who was losing his life. And that should somber us. And unfortunately, you've got the actions of a few police officers, which they have brought sorrow to many in the black community as well as Floyd's family, but also it has made the lives of many of the upstanding officers and their families, it's made them very difficult, and it's brought a lot of difficulty to all of us, and we really have to talk about this. We really do need to understand and think about it. We need to have an open exchange, and we need to be willing to listen. And I think that most of us, most of you in the audience, you can discern the difference between a demonstration and a protest versus a riot and looting. I think we understand that. For those of you who are younger, you're a teenager, you're a college student, listen, protests, demonstration, that's not a bad thing if you have a good reason for it. But you just need to know that they often turn violently into riots and into looting. It doesn't really take much of a push because it's fairly easy to manipulate these things to turn to something that is wrong, to turn something that is violent. So the question that we're all asking this is this. What is the answer? What is it that we need? And I think I can safely say that our politicians, they don't know. They don't know what we need. We would say that some of that is part of the problem. And, you know, the people that are starting the riots, they certainly don't know what we need either. And our situation, it didn't happen overnight. And to be honest, the answer, what we need is not something that can be obtained overnight. It's something that's got to happen from the inside out. It's going to have to be a transformation. It's going to have to happen from individual people. And see, we all know this. We don't have any unity as a nation. We don't. And the question we should be asking is, where does this unity that we're looking for, where does it come from? You know, we've been looking at Philippians, and it's a letter about unity. Because within the church of Philippi, you've got some divisions and you've got some fights in the church. And Paul is writing to address this. I want to read just the first four verses of Philippians 2, and I want you to read it with me. And Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." Now, we saw last week, he's saying if, but what he really means is that since these things are true, then he says this, "Fulfill my joy, give me great joy by being like-minded, by having the same love, by being of one accord, of one mind, and let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." What I'd like for us to do, just very briefly, is I want to take a look at some of the grammar. We're going to look at this again next week, and we're going to try to unpack this fully. But Paul wants everybody within the church, he wants everybody in our churches, as well as the church of Philippi, to be in unity, to be like-minded, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, but rather, notice, in lowness or humility of mind, esteem others as better than themselves, and look out not only for your own interests, but the interests of others. This is what he's asking us to do. So the question that we're asking is, what is it that causes the fighting? What is it that causes the disunity? You know, James addresses this. He says that you have fighting and wars because of the lusts that are going on within your own heart. Paul says the same basic thing, but he uses a different word. He uses this word, empty conceit. The problem is that this word, this is the only time in the Greek text when this word ever happens in the New Testament. It's a compound word. And what it means is that it's this word kenodoxa. It means empty glory. We talked about that a little bit last week. And it's translated as conceit, but what it really means is this idea of empty glory, or really at the bottom line, it means that you're starved. It means to be starved. Starving for validation, starving for approval, not assured of your significance or of your value. You're starving. You're empty of this. You feel like you don't matter. Listen, the Bible says that this is the case for all human beings. It's the case for every one of us. We all have to face this. And what Paul is saying is that instead of, you need unity instead of this, because this is what causes disunity. It's that emptiness that people are trying to fill. So why is it that we put down other people in order to lift ourselves up? It's because of this empty conceit. It's because we're glory starved. Why do we do the things we do that are wrong? Well, this is the reason why. Why are there riots and looting? It's because we are a glory starved people. We're looking for something to fill up the holes that are inside our lives that only God can fill. So why is there racism? It's the same reason. It's because people are glory starved. You know, Tim Keller, he has written an excellent article, and I actually plan on linking You're going to find a link to that on our website. Hopefully at the end of our message today, there's going to be a link. I've given you the link, hopefully up on the PowerPoint right now. But he's got an article called The Bible and Race, and I'm going to refer to that in the rest of my message later as we talk. But listen, before I talk about racism, before we move to talk about this issue of race and inequality and all of that, we have to ask a question. It's going to sound actually pretty absurd, but here's the question. Why is racism wrong? You and I need to be able to answer intelligently. Why is racism wrong? Because if you don't have a good reason for that, you've got a problem. Is there a scientific reason why racism is wrong? And you know, if you've been to university, college, high school, they've been teaching us about the theory of evolution, teaching it as though it is fact. Some of you would disagree with me, but I will say this, evolution, by definition, promotes racism and disunity. I mean, this is a well-documented fact throughout history. You just have to go back, look at World War II, go back, look at Hitler, the things that he believed. So, why would we expect teaching an entire generation about evolution, why would he expect to produce a fruit that is any different than disunity, than racism? If you're teaching that as a fact, this is one of the things that you'd expect. So does science teach us and say, oh, well, racism is wrong? I don't think that you're going to find that. But some of you are going to actually respond in this way, and I commend you for your understanding of the foundation of our country, but you're going to look to the Declaration of Independence, where it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But I just need to say this to you, and this is true. Religions fall into racism just as easily, because religion is basically about what a person can do to attain God's favor through all of their actions, through all of their good works. I mean, religion, by definition, puts one person above another person because of what they believe. Because they say, well, you know, I have attained a special knowledge that gets me right with God. Or maybe they say, well, you know, I'm the right ethnicity. I mean, I've always grown up believing this. This is what our religion is, and therefore this is why we believe this, and it's better than anybody else. Or I've got the right family tree. Or I have the right God. You believe in the wrong God. I believe in the right God. Or you even just say, well, my God is bigger than yours. This is what happened throughout history, throughout the Old Testament. My God is bigger than yours, therefore we're better than you. So this is an issue when it comes to religion. Religion isn't the answer. So what is the answer to bringing unity, and what is the answer for why racism is wrong? And I think that, well, you know my bias, but I think that Scripture teaches us about this. I think that part of what the Declaration of Independence gets right is the fact that we do have a Creator, but it's not just found in religion. It's got to be found in Jesus Christ. I have to say that growing up, I had a number of areas of my life where I feel like I was very blessed. I grew up in Dillon, Colorado, and I remember my Sunday school teacher, one of the people who influenced my life through my Sunday school, going to church, all the way through being in youth group. She kind of followed through with me for many, many years. Her name was Kathy Reed. She was a black woman from Kentucky. I didn't really understand racism, because when I thought about Kathy Reed, I thought of her as my counselor, and as I grew older, I thought of her as my friend. And we just happen to be different skin colors. But I didn't grow up with the racism that is around many societies. I was very, very blessed with that. And I remember when I went into the Air Force, I was in the Air Force from 1989 all the way to 1996. And I had a good friend of mine. He was from the hills of Tennessee. He was just a great guy. Everywhere that he went, his smile would brighten up the room. Everybody enjoyed him. They liked him. We went to the same church. We went and got involved in the same activities. He was in my unit. So we kind of had a bond together. He was I would call him a solid Christian guy. And one day he said something that surprised me. We were standing in line in what we would call the BX, the base exchange. It's kind of like, you know, Target or something like that, or a JCPenney or something. And we're standing in line. We're waiting to go through the line. And as we're there, he turns back and he looks at me and he just says, "Boy, isn't that disgusting?" And I didn't know what he was talking about. I thought that, you know, was something fell over on the floor, something gross in front of us. I didn't know. And I just said, what? And he nods his head to the couple that is standing in front of us. They're in line and they're paying at the cashier. And one was black and another one was white. And it took me a little while to figure out that what he's basically telling me was, that was disgusting that you have a black person and a white person, that they were a couple, that they were married. And he basically was kind of looking for agreement, and I said, "I don't know what you mean." And he says, "You know," and he tries to kind of explain this, and I said, "You know, honestly, I don't understand what you mean. Because from what I understood, that was perfectly fine. It was odd, because this was the 1990s, and you didn't normally see couples like that. I mean, you see it a little bit more today, but back then you didn't see it. It's not nearly as common as it is today. And some people would call that an interracial couple. And I just have to say, the problem in my mind by even calling them an interracial couple, that's falling into kind of a lie and even a trap of racism itself. So I had learned that my friend, he had been taught something actually from Scripture. He had been taught a racist lie from a passage in the book of Genesis. And I'll tell you a little bit about it. It's actually in Genesis 9. You can go and read it for yourself, but let me tell you about it. So Noah, you know, Noah and the great flood, Noah and the ark, and he brought all of his family and two of every kind of animal and seven of other kinds of animals to basically the new world, where God destroyed the old world and he brought them to the new world. But Noah grew a vineyard, and he made some wine, and he drank too much wine. And in the story, Noah got drunk, and he uncovered himself, so meaning that he was naked. And he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And one of the sons, Ham, came and saw Noah naked, and somehow it looks like he broadcast it to his other brothers, and he told them everything about it. And his two other brothers, they came and saw their father, but they didn't look on him, and they went backwards, and they covered him up. And when Noah awoke from what had happened, it says that he knew what his son Ham had done to him. And immediately what you read in this passage is that Noah sort of gives this prophetic blessing and cursing about what is going to happen. And in it, he specifically singled out Ham's son, Canaan. And he said, "Canaan is going to be cursed. Cursed be Canaan. He's going to be a servant." And all this happened because of what Ham, Canaan's father, did to Noah. Now, I don't understand everything that's going on there, but basically, Ham's actions and how he would father his children, basically, that's going to affect his lineage. And because of that, Canaan is going to be cursed and he's actually going to be a servant. Now, people looking to support slavery have actually gone to this passage in the past. And they have used this passage to say, well, black people were cursed to be slaves. Now, the interesting thing here is in the root word for both Canaan, the root word for both Ham, neither one of them have to do anything with color or with being black or being darker skinned or anything. Matter of fact, the root for Ham is actually a root for being hot or even burning or something like that. So maybe they tried to make some connection. But I will say this. This teaching was absolutely false. I mean, even Canaan wasn't even darker skinned. But this is what my friend was taught. He was taught that races shouldn't mix. He had never challenged the belief by going back and looking through Scripture to say, well, what else does Scripture say about this issue of race? And years later, the interesting thing is he ended up marrying a beautiful Hispanic woman and all of this. And one of the things that I learned as a younger Christian is that you need to look to the Bible as your final authority. This is the truth that it is giving you. You have to understand it rightly. You do have to read it carefully. You have to interpret it. You have to ask God for humility as you understand it in light of your own culture. But see, it has the right to critique us. It has the right to critique our culture, to correct us. And I remember reading, there was an account in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, where Moses' brother Aaron and his sister Miriam, they have a problem with Moses. and the issue that they say is the problem is they say, well, Moses, has God only been speaking through you? But in the text, when you read the text, it shows that Miriam had a problem because Moses married an Ethiopian woman. Now, they're saying one thing is the issue, but God writes it down in another way, saying there's another issue. She did not like him marrying this Ethiopian woman. And I don't know if this whole thing was a racist thing or not, but I do know that God comes to Moses' defense and his anger is aroused against Aaron and against Miriam. In fact, it was so much against Miriam in the end. It's sort of this play on events here. She didn't like Moses marrying an Ethiopian woman, but it ends up that God curses her with leprosy and she turns white with leprosy until Moses prays for her. And then after 1 week, she is brought back in. But for a week, she was looked at as unclean with leprosy. Now, this passage, it teaches a lot of different things, but one of them is that it's not wrong to marry a person who has a skin color that's different than yours, somebody who looks different than you, than a different ethnicity. Now, today this applies to us as well. And if you're a follower of Christ, the primary question that a follower of Christ should ask is not, what's their ethnicity? What's their skin color? Where are they from? What nation are they from? The question that they ought to ask is this, do they love Jesus? That's the question. Scripture says that you're not supposed to be partnered together an unbeliever with a believer. That would be in marriage as well. So you ask the question, do they love Jesus? Are they following Jesus? If they are, good to go, right? It doesn't have to matter. The other things don't matter. Skin color, ethnicity is not an issue here. Now, I know my story here, it focuses on the issue of people with different skin colors being married. But my main point today is that Christianity asserts this one truth. Christianity asserts that there's only one race. And it's the human race. We're all a part of the human race. There's no group of people who have sort of a special in with God. They're a select people. They're supreme over other peoples because of their skin color, because of their family background, their ethnicity, or their location. So what I want to do now is this is going to pick up the pace pretty quickly, all right? I want to take a quick overview about what the Bible says about race. And I want to start in the beginning and go through very, very quickly. So, the very first passage I want to look at is Genesis 1:27. In the beginning, God created humanity in His own image. And this is a passage many of you are very familiar with. It says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So the Bible traces all human beings back to one couple. Actually, you can go back to two different couples. You and I are related to at least two different couples. We're related to Noah and his wife, but we're also related to Adam and Eve. Now, there were not multiple gods out there that created multiple different races of people. There's one God who started everything with one man and one woman. If you go back to the Greeks and you go back to the Romans, you have all sorts of theories or religious beliefs about how the gods started different peoples. That's just not true. You know, in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul teaches the same thing, but in the New Testament, he says, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So what this is teaching is that although there are many nations, there's only one race. And one of the best things I think that you could do, if you've never done this, you should go back. You should read the book of Genesis. It's not just a book about beginnings. It's a book about how the human race became fragmented. It's about deception. It's about what God is doing in order to reverse the sin and the brokenness that happens in humanity around all of our world. What is God doing in order to save humanity? That's the beginning of the story of redemption. Because hostility between people, you know, you look, it starts with Cain and Abel. It goes and it moves on to nations that are hostile with one another. Hostility between nations and races was never God's will. One of the evidences is in Genesis chapter 12. God chooses that He's going to reveal, He's going to bring salvation to all of the nations of the world, to the entire world, through the lineage of one man. And that man's name was Abraham. and he would become the father of the nation of Israel. And Jesus Christ was promised to come through the lineage of Abraham. Genesis 12, 2 and 3 says this, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, he repeats this over and over again. Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 18, Genesis chapter 22. But God explains that his purpose at the outset is to bless all nations and bless all families of the earth through the nation of Israel. Now, this should sound kind of strange to us because, you know, the nations weren't out to bless other nations. The only thing that nations were out to do was to exploit other nations or rule over other nations or cause them to be a part of your own nation. But other separate nations, they wanted nothing to do with them. They were often perceived, most often perceived as enemies. And yet here, instead of warring, God promises, I want you, your nation, to bless other nations. I want to bring reconciliation through you. And you know, God's purpose is completely contradictory to all the warring and all the fighting and all the hostility between nations. It's interesting. I'm not going to show you this passage, but you could look it up in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 7. God gives Israel different laws to live by. And you may know that. They have many different laws that they were supposed to live by. But the reason why they were given these laws to live by was to attract the surrounding nations to God Himself. The whole purpose of them living differently, believing differently, practicing differently, it was to attract people to God so that they would have a relationship with God. And you know, it's interesting that Israel is saturated. If you read through the Old Testament, it's saturated with the message of God's concern for the nations. He's constantly talking about the other nations. He's talking about the Gentiles. And what ends up happening in Israel is they begin to make an idol out of their race. An idol sort of out of their own patriotism that our nation is better than other nations. And so God intends to bless all the nations of the earth through Israel. But Israel twists this and they start seeing their selection, their election, if you will, that God chose them to do this as sort of a matter of pride, as sort of a matter of favoritism. They thought, well, we're the favorite. We're better than everyone else. And so they hated the Gentiles. And they hated the Gentiles so much that they started establishing traditions. They called them dogs. Anyone who was a Gentile, they would call them a Gentile dog. They established traditions in order to keep them separated from the other nations. In fact, there's no Orthodox Jew that would ever enter into the home of a Gentile because they thought they were so unclean and unworthy to be in their presence. And you know, when Jesus came, one of the things that the people kept asking Jesus is, what's the greatest command, Jesus? And to this, he would always reply. You read it over and over and over again. He would reply, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. But then he would add something to it. He would say, and love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, loving God with all your all is primary, but loving your neighbor as yourself is part of that. And then people would say, well, yeah, well, who's my neighbor that I have to love? And Jesus' answer is, it's the Samaritan that you hate. That's the answer. See, this thing of racism, it is a foreign thing to God. God wanted unity. Jesus Christ came and died for unity. So Jesus Christ dies on a cross. He's buried. He rose again on the third day. And after he rose again, he gave the disciples what we call the Great Commission. Look at what this says, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He's not saying that the racism has any foothold anywhere. He's saying you're to go out and make disciples of all the nations. So what do his disciples do? And this is sort of the funny part, not funny, ha ha. They stay in Jerusalem. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And they stay in Jerusalem. See, it's very, very difficult for them to go against generation after generation of teaching to stay away from the Gentiles, to stay away from the Samaritans. And you know, for Peter, It was actually exceptionally difficult. And yet he's one of the leaders. He's looked at as sort of the lead disciple. And God gives him a vision in Acts chapter 10, where three times in this vision, he sees this sheet that's laid out. We would call it maybe a tablecloth of some sort. And in the vision, there are all these animals there that they would have considered, that he would have considered unclean. And God says, arise, go ahead and eat these animals. And Peter says, how can I do that? I've never touched anything that's unclean. And God says three times over and over again, don't call unclean anything that I have called clean. But you know what's interesting is that Peter, he just didn't get it. God cleansed this, but he didn't get it. But it wasn't until God commanded him to go to the house of Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and to share the message of Jesus Christ. Go talk to Cornelius about the resurrection. He shows up to Cornelius' house. He's invited in. He's thinking, oh no, I've never been in a Gentile house. And this is Cornelius basically, tell me about Jesus and Him dying on the cross for my sins. Just tell me more about His resurrection. I need to know a little bit more because I can't quite put it together. And Peter is just blown away, talks about Jesus. And then Cornelius becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, listen to what Peter says. Peter started speaking, I now truly understand that God does not show favoritism in dealing with people, but in every nation, the person who fears Him and does what is right is welcomed before Him. You know, it's interesting, from this point on in the book of Acts, when you read through that, they take the gospel to the Samaritans, and then they take the gospel to the Africans, and then it goes to the Romans, and then it goes to the Greeks. And when you read through all of the different books of the Bible, you get to the last book, the final book of Revelation. You get to the end of biblical history. What is it that you see? What you see is that God brings all of the nations together. Those who have trusted Him, He brings them all together. In Revelation 7:9, it says, after these things I looked, and there was an enormous crowd that no one could count, made up of persons from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in long white robes and with palm branches in their hands. But I want you to notice something about this group. They are not a homogenized group. They are different ethnicities. They're different nationalities, but they're unified under Christ. They're wearing these white robes, but that doesn't change where they came from. That doesn't change what their customs were and all the different flavor and the nuances of who they were. See, when we go to be with the Lord, we receive glorified bodies, but we will keep our ethnicity. We'll keep our cultural differences. Because why? In Christ, they're seen as beautiful. In Christ, these things are seen as glorious because God's hand has been upon us. See, this is God's perspective of race. But here's the question I think we need to ask. If racism is wrong, and I think that we've established that in Scripture, we see that the Bible teaches racism is wrong. Well, if racism is wrong, and it is, then what should we do? I mentioned Peter. Peter had a hard time. He really did have a hard time dealing with race. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes, and he tells about how he had to confront Peter another time on the same issue again, because Peter had fallen back into a refusal to eat with Gentiles. He would normally eat with them before the Jews would come, but when other Jewish people came, he actually sort of stayed away from them and only ate with the Jews and sort of expected the Gentiles to act like Jews. And this is what Paul says when he saw this happen in Galatians 2:14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or that's Peter, I said to Peter in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. So how is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So what is Paul saying? What is he arguing here? Basically, he's saying this. Peter, God didn't have fellowship with you on the basis of your race and on the basis of your culture. That's not how God has fellowship with you. Your relationship with God is based on His grace. Your relationship with God is based on what Christ did for you when He bought you on the cross. So therefore, how come you are having fellowship with others on the basis of their race and their culture? Why are you acting hypocritically when that's not what Jesus did for you? You see, Paul's pointing him back to the gospel. What Paul is doing is he's laying out the spiritual roots of racism. Racism is a rejection of the gospel. It's a rejection of the way that God has intended things. It's returning back to your efforts. It's returning back to your pedigree as the reason why God should accept you. And you know, through Scripture, God says, that's not why I accept anyone. It's only because of the spilt blood of Jesus Christ on your behalf that I would accept anybody. It's by you putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You know, Tim Keller has a quote from that article that I mentioned. He says this, "Christians who fall into racism are continuing to trust in works righteousness in at least one part of their lives. Their hearts still oppose grace and seek to find ways of self-justification. They try to devise ways to feel superior, more acceptable, and better than others, and they use their racial characteristics to do so." Well, when Paul approached Peter, I want you to notice one of the things that he didn't do. He didn't say, "Peter, you're a racist. You're a bigot." He doesn't go and he doesn't try to shame him. "Stop it, you bigot." He doesn't do that. Instead, what he says is, "Peter, you need to repent of forgetting that it was by grace that God welcomed you into His family. By grace that God welcomed you through the costly sacrifice of Jesus Christ." See, he didn't just focus on Peter's behavior, but he also focused on the self-righteousness that was sort of underneath his behavior. So Paul is reminding of the gospel. This is what we're called to do. We're called to remember the gospel in every aspect of our lives. Peter's own dignity and his own value and what his worth was not because of what Peter did or where he was from. His value was because of Jesus. And see, this is where your value lies. Your value is because what God has placed value in you. He started by creating you in His image, but He also showed it. Your value was because Jesus Christ died on a cross for you. So listen, what does that mean for us? What it means is that don't try to motivate people to not do something by shaming them. This is harder to do than you think. I catch myself in this all the time. I've talked to other elders who say, "Yeah, I catch myself in this as well." See, because some of you as parents, you want to change your child's behavior, and the way that you do it is you sort of put down that behavior. "Oh, that's stupid. Don't be stupid like that." Or, "How could you act like that? That's how so-and-so acts." You're shaming them. You try to manipulate their behavior by shaming them. But see, when you do that, what do they see? They see that you're acting self-righteously. It's so hard sometimes to remember that you motivate people not by shaming them, but by reminding them of the gospel, reminding them of what God has done for them. They should be motivated by what Jesus Christ did. And this is so difficult to grasp at first. And Paul used the grace of Christ as the motivator in all of his correction, in everything that he said, and everything that we're reading in the book of Philippians as well. And you know, Peter's racial pride, it's partly because of fear. He was afraid of what the other Jews would think of him. And Paul rebuked Peter and he says, "Peter, you've forgotten. You've forgotten Christ's love for you." See, this is how he motivated him. You know, later in the same book, Galatians 3:28, Paul reminds us this. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." He's not saying that if you're Jewish, you're no longer Jewish, or if you're Greek, you're no longer Greek. What he's saying is that no matter what our differences are, male or female, or wherever you're from, we are all one in Jesus Christ. See, the gospel removes all sexism, it removes all racism through the grace of Christ. The gospel must drain us of our own self-righteousness first before we're going to be able to handle this issue of racism. And only then are we going to be able to call others to abandon the destructive self-justification of what racism is. Now, how can I sum this up? I know I talked a lot. Today was a little bit more of a teaching time, but hopefully you followed along with this. Let me just sum up in this way. The very first thing is this. There's only one race. It's the human race. We're all a part of it. Secondly, Jesus Christ died for that one race. He died for you, for me, for anybody that you can think of that has ever existed. Jesus Christ died for them, that if they should put their faith in Him, that He would save them from their sins, He would give them right standing before God, and they would be our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the third thing that I want to sum up is that racial reconciliation, it's got to be based on and it's got to be motivated by the gospel. It's got to be based on and motivated by what Jesus Christ did for us when He laid down His life for us. See, we're called to treat other people even as better than ourselves. We can't do that unless we're looking at what Jesus Christ did for us and treating us as better than Himself. Well, I'd like to pray for us as a church. And I'd like to ask God to help you to use the gospel, to understand the gospel, to create racial reconciliation in your circles, in your neighborhood, maybe in your families. But let me close us in prayer today and ask God to do a work in us as a church. Heavenly Father, as I look at what Your Scripture says, and there's so much that I left out, and I see the way our society has become, and I see the tensions, and many people would say that they have not seen tensions like this for many, many years. I ask that You would help us as Your church to be agents of reconciliation, to be agents, people who display and who speak about what grace really is, about Your grace that's found in Jesus Christ. I pray that when they see us, when they hear us speak, when they see the things that we share on social media, the things that we say when we talk on the phone, that what would be lifted up the most high would not be our stance on some issue, but instead it would be Jesus Christ. That it would be that God loves us. He loves us so much that even though we sin and estranged ourselves from Him by terrible, terrible things, every one of us is wicked in our heart. And yet, even in spite of that, Jesus Christ loved us so much that He died for us on the cross, that we should put our trust in Him as the one who could save us. Lord, that's my prayer, that we would be thinking about the gospel in this whole thing, and that You would use us in great ways. We do love You. We pray that You would do wonderfully amazing things through Grace Point Church. And we ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for listening, everybody. Got another song for you to sing just as an opportunity to lift your worship back to the Lord. So we'll do that, and then Josh will close us today. Have a good day.